I'd like for you to make your way tonight to the little epistle of Jude. Father, I pray tonight that you would just let me be a vessel to speak your word with clarity and accuracy. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified here. I pray, Lord, for all who attend. I thank you, Lord, for their hunger, for their desire to fellowship with the body, to fellowship with you, and to learn. Help us to be learners tonight. And Lord, be glorified among us, I pray. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. We're in Jude. We're going to read verses 5, 6, and 7 tonight. The big giant epistle of Jude. Verse 5, Jude says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. I want you to remember this, though you once knew this. You knew it. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, or set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, I would remind you that Jude is addressing an urgent situation. He says in verse 4 that certain men have crept in. They crept into the body of Christ. They crept into the church and posed an imminent danger. They crept in. They came in stealthily. It's not that people didn't see them come in. It's just that they didn't know that they were wolves in sheep's clothing. They came in with devious motives. They came in to seduce, to mislead. They came in twisting scriptures and with the intent to make disciples of their own perverse beliefs. He calls them in verse 4, ungodly men. These were ungodly men who have come into the church, and this is what they were doing. They came into the church, he says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is every kind of excess, immorality, drunkenness, probably some of the same Gnostic heresies we've talked about in times past. So these men have crept in, and Jude has given this stern warning about them being there in the church. He says they even went so far as denying our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I want to remind you of this. And he gives them three examples of apostasy, how in every case, in every example he cites, it didn't end well. So it won't end well for these deceivers, and it won't end well for those who follow them. That's his point. He says, so I want to remind you of what you once learned, how Israel, he judged apostate Israel, like we talked about last week. But now this week, he's going to speak in verse 6 about the angels that kept not their first estate, as another example of apostasy. So there were Israelites who sinned, apostatized. And notice about these Israelites, how that the Lord, verse 5, having saved the people out of the land. Interesting word there, having saved them. The Greek word is sozo. It's the same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of us being saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Sozo, it's the same word, saved. And Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be sozo. It's the same word. So he uses this word here to speak of these Israelites being saved by God, brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, a type of baptism. We went over all of this last week. But the same ones he saved, verse 5 says, he afterward destroyed.
Once saved, now destroyed.
Uh-oh. Yep. He saved them, then he destroyed them. So much for those who claim that if you're saved by grace, you can't be lost by your works. Because you're not saved by works, you can't be lost by works. You can't, but apparently you can be lost by evil deeds and by a heart of unbelief. So verse 4, I think, puts to bed that argument when he says, they turn the grace of our God into ungodly lifestyles, lasciviousness. Because people will excuse their drunkenness, immorality. They'll excuse it all, saying, yeah, I'm under grace. It's happening right now. It's happening all over our world. So that's one example of apostasy. And then we have this example of apostasy in verse 6. The angels that kept not their first estate, but they left their own habitation. These angels he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So the angels that left their first estate. This of course refers to Lucifer's rebellion against God. Revelation chapter 12 talks about how Lucifer fell, took a third of the stars of heaven with him, which goes on in the following verses. In Revelation 12 says that God, there was a wall between Michael and Satan, and Satan was expelled from heaven, him and his angels. So we know that Satan took a whole bunch of angels with him. They became the fallen angels, the unholy angels. And these angels that are talked about right here, he says these angels didn't keep their first estate, and God has chained them up in everlasting chains of darkness. He can't be referring to all the angels that sinned, because how would we account for the demons? You know, so according to the New Testament, there's plenty demons all over, which I don't believe that there's any other explanation for who the demons are other than fallen angels. Obviously, they're not all chained up or bound in everlasting chains of darkness, but some of the angels that rebelled against God are. Now, listen how Weymouth translates verse 6. I cite these just for clarity's sake. Weymouth translates it, and angels, those who did not keep the position originally assigned to them, but deserted their own proper abode, he reserves in everlasting bonds in darkness in preparation for the judgment of the great day. They did not keep their first estate. The word actually means their place, their dwelling, their home, their original or assigned realm. But they left their own habitation, their proper place. That's what the Bible says here. They left, verse 6. They kept not their first estate, but they left their own habitation. And those who didn't keep their first estate, he says, he has reserved. The word reserved there also is the same word translated kept back here in verse 6. So he says, they didn't keep their place, so I've kept them in chains of darkness, awaiting judgment. So he's speaking here of some specific angels that sinned in a different way than the rest of the fallen angels, because these have received a particular punishment for their sins, for their rebellion. I'm going to read a passage over in 2 Peter that speaks of this same group of angels. Peter talks about them as well. You can turn here if you want, or you can just listen. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, this is what the Bible says about this group of angels. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He speaks of angels that sinned, and sinned specifically in the times of Noah. So both Jude and Peter speak of certain of the fallen angels, certainly, again, not all of them, but they sinned in such a way as to bring upon themselves almost immediate and severe punishment by God Almighty. They were cast down, 2 Peter says, they were cast down to hell. The word translated hell there is unique in the New Testament. It's not Gehenna, that's the usual word for hell. It's Tartaru. That's the verb. It's from Tartarus, the noun. Tartarus is called the bottomless pit or the abyss. It's spoken of in Revelation chapter 9. And since you're so close to Revelation right here in Jude, I'm going to have you turn with me over there to the book of Revelation chapter 9. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
All right, hold your finger because we're coming right back to Jude. But in Revelation 9, I'm going to cover some ground. If you've been here a while, I've talked about these things before. But I think it's been probably 4 or 5 years since I've even mentioned it. So there are angels that are right now imprisoned. God put them in a prison for angels. It's a place of abysmal darkness. It's a place of torment. And in Revelation chapter 9, this is during the judgments of the great tribulation, the trumpet judgments in particular. In verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, that is, he blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, the Greek word there is the abyss, but I believe it's synonymous with Tartarus or Tartarus, and I believe it's just another name for that. Now, notice this angel, this star that comes to the earth, has a key. What do you use a key for? To unlock something, to open something. So, obviously, there's a lock, even though I think that he's using language here that is understandable for us somehow. These angelic beings are imprisoned, and they're going to be released. He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. Now, this is a whole lot of smoke coming up because the Bible says the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. The very sky turned black. The sun itself was blotted out because of the smoke that came out of this furnace. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Now, these are no ordinary locusts. Because you think a locust, you're thinking of maybe a big fat grasshopper looking thing. But this is not that. Where it says, there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass. Don't eat the grass, nor any green thing, neither any tree. These locusts go after men, and particular men, those who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented. The Greek word means torture, torment. They were tortured for 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. And in those days shall men seek death. They're going to want to die, and they will not be able to die. They shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. In fact, that's in the continuous sense. Death keeps escaping from them. They want to die. This is how bad, this is how tortured they are in those days on the earth. They're going to want to die, but they won't be able to. Now, this is how we know these are no ordinary locusts, besides what's just been told us. The shapes of the locusts were likened to horses. So these are big locusts. Prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces like men. And they had hair like women, and teeth like lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. This would make them impervious to human weapons. These are demonic hordes being released from the pit. I believe the very angels that are right now consigned to that pit will be released during the fifth trumpet judgment on the earth during the Great Tribulation. They will swarm out of the abyss and inflict men with horrible tortures and horrible torments. And it's not like you can shoot them. They're demonic beings who will manifest in physical form and physical shape and attack people. So they'll be impervious to weapons, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of many horses and chariots running to battle. And they had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails, and their power was to torment men for 5 months. And they had a king over them. Now the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30 and verse 27, that locusts have no king. But these locusts have a king. They're demonic beings. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon, which means the destroyer. He is the destroyer. So you've got here no ordinary locust, to be sure. These particular fallen angels that Jude talks about and that Peter talks about in 2 Peter, I believe they are right now the angels that are spoken of here that are in this place, this abyss, this pit. This is the place that the demons were afraid of in Jesus' ministry. You remember when Jesus was confronting the Gadarene demoniac, and in Luke chapter 8, the demon was tormenting this guy, and the Lord said, "What is your name?" He said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And the Bible says, because many devils were entered into him. And this is what Legion, this is what the Bible says. And they besought him, that is, the demons besought him, that he would not command them to go into the abyss, into the deep, the King James says. They begged the Lord. They kept begging the Lord, "Do not throw us into the abyss," the bottomless pit. They didn't want to go there. That's a place of horror and torment. And in Matthew's account of the Gadarenes, they said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" To torment us, to torture us before the time. Because the abyss is a place of torment. It's for the angels, for the fallen angels, for these demons. Demons don't want to go to the abyss. They know that they are going to be consigned to hell one day. But right now, they want to use all of their energy and effort to afflict mankind, to tempt, to destroy, to seduce, to wreck lives, to wreck homes, marriages, health. That's what the demons do. So, angels left their first estate. Jude says they left their own place of habitation. Peter says they were the angels that sinned. Revelation 9 says these angels are consigned to the pit, the abyss, the bottomless pit, will one day be released just at the end of time during the Great Tribulation. Who are these angels that sinned in such a way that they are consigned to this place? I believe there's only one possible answer as to who these particular angels are, and you know where I have to go to find those, right? In Genesis chapter 6. So I'd like for you to make your way over there with me, because I think this helps us to understand what both Peter and Jude, of course, right here, are talking about. Genesis 6, we're just going to read a few verses over here. Familiar passages to most of us. Verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. And notice verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children unto them, those children became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown, men of renown. So, what does this passage sound like to you? It sounds a little, the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men, chose the daughters of men to cohabit with them and bear children with them, and those children became giants. The Hebrew is that became Nephilim. Dave? Yeah, we'll get you a mic.
In the New Testament, you see that the demons always want to get into a physical body, hopefully a human. If not, they'll take animals.
Yeah.
I don't think demons can have physical sensations, and they want them. So I would suspect, you know, an angel and a demon can't produce their own DNA, but they could possess men and then experience things through those men.
Yeah, that's a... Let's think about this for a second, because there are a whole bunch of views as to who are these sons of God that cohabited with the daughters of men, a whole bunch of views. I'm going to give you some of the top five or six views. The sons of God, first of all, one view, the sons of God are fallen angels. They are fallen angels that somehow cohabited with women and somehow produced an offspring of giants, the Nephilim. Verse 4 very clearly says right here, there were giants in the earth. The Hebrew is the Nephilim. And by the way, the Hebrew word, the Nephilim, it means... Literally, it means the fallen ones. There were giants in the earth, the Nephilim, in those days. So that's one view. A second view, a very popular view, is that the sons of God was the godly lineage of Seth. That the godly lineage of Seth cohabited with, they took wives of the ungodly lineage of Cain. And that's all that this is saying in this particular view, the sons of God. And they will claim to support this view is that, you know, Seth, men like Enoch was in his lineage, Noah was in his lineage. So a godly lineage, Cain, ungodly lineage. So the sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain, and that's what this is all about. Nothing supernatural or odd here, other than that. Another view is that the sons of God were ancient rulers, powerful men, men of renown, men of distinction. And they married common women, and that's what they believe that this is all about. Another view is that the sons of God is speaking of demon-possessed men, men who are possessed of demons, who married common women and produced a demonized offspring with supernatural strength. Another view is that this is just a simple reference to intermarriage between men and women, and there's nothing supernatural about it. And then you have the view of, I guess you'd say, Roman Catholicism and many other such that say this whole part of Genesis is mythological. Genesis 1 through 11, the whole thing is mythology. Really? Man and one man, God created one man, Adam and Eve. They believe it's mythological because, you know, Catholicism officially endorses evolution. So they believe the whole Adam and Eve story is mythology. They believe this Genesis 6. In fact, this section right here, if you take it for what it says, sons of God, always in the Bible, always refers to angels, never refers to humans. Every place it's used, it refers to angels, unless you make this passage the exception. So if you take it for what it says, take it for what it means, fallen angels cohabited with women and produced an offspring of giants. That seems to be exactly what Jude says, seems to be what Peter says in 2 Peter 2. So this has become a target of those who criticize the Bible and say, the Bible is just a collection of myths, of ancient legends and myths, and this is a perfect example because this is what they say in Greek mythology and Roman mythology. The gods and goddesses produced demigods and so on. So they say this entire thing is fantastical and a little bit of sci-fi and so on thrown in with some mythology. But the difference is that in Genesis 6, it's probably true that it happened just like the Bible says it did here in this passage. There's a website that is pretty worth knowing if you ever research different things, questions about the Bible. It's simply called gotquestions.org. Anybody ever used it before? Gotquestions.org. It's a pretty good website. Conservative, for the most part. They're not Pentecostal at all. Don't believe in charismatic Pentecostal experience and tend to be very Calvinistic. So, you always have to read things with discernment. But overall, it's a pretty good website. I want to read something that they posted on this very question about who were these sons of God in Genesis 6. So they say the primary views on the identity of the sons of God is, number one, they were fallen angels. Number two, they were powerful human rulers. Or they were the godly descendants of Seth, intermarrying with the wicked descendants of Cain. Giving weight to the first theory is the fact that the Old Testament phrase, sons of God, always refers to angels. And then they cite several places, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7. A potential problem with this view is in Matthew 22:30, which indicates that angels do not marry. Remember when Jesus said, you're mistaken because in heaven, the angels neither marry or are given in marriage. So this goes on and says, the Bible gives us no reason to believe that angels have a gender or are able to reproduce. The other two views do not present this problem. I have read many times, arguments many, many times. Billy Graham wrote in his book on angels and so on that angels are sexless. The Bible does not say they are sexless. In fact, in the Bible, they're always he. The angels that appeared, they were men. So I don't understand their argument that the angels were sexless. The Bible doesn't say they were sexless. What Jesus said was, in heaven, God's holy angels do not marry other angels and reproduce and make little baby angels. Because angels are the direct result of divine creation. He created them individually for particular purposes. So doesn't say that they are genderless or sexless. They're just not marrying and having babies and so forth. I don't believe that that's going on at all. But let me continue reading, because they make some good points here. The weakness of views 2 and 3. Now, remember, that was view 2. They were powerful rulers and ordinary women, or they were the godly line of descendants of Seth who married Canaanite women. The weakness of these views is that ordinary human males marrying ordinary human females does not account for why the offspring were giants or heroes of old, men of renown. Further, why would God decide to bring the flood on the earth, Genesis 6, 5, 6, 7, when God had never forbidden powerful human males or descendants of Seth to marry ordinary human females or descendants of Cain? The oncoming judgment of Genesis 6, 5 through 7, which, of course, the flood, is linked to what took place in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Only the obscene, perverse marriage of fallen angels with human females would seem to justify such a harsh judgment. It goes on. Y'all with me? As previously noted, the weakness of the first view is Matthew 22:30 declares at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. However, the text does not say angels are not able to marry. Rather, it indicates only that angels do not marry. Second, Matthew 22:30 is referring to the angels in heaven. It is not referring to fallen angels, who do not care about God's created order, and they actively seek ways to disrupt God's plan. The fact that God's holy angels do not marry or engage in sexual relations does not mean the same is true of Satan and his demons. Look, in the studies of the occult, and I was pretty steeped in occult studies, there's a whole lot in there about satanic manifestations, demonic manifestations, and sexual encounters of demons with females in particular, but also encounters of female demonic beings raping males. This is not uncommon to read about it in witchcraft circles and satanic circles. You had a question or comment, brother?
Yes.
Yes, sir. Let's get you a microphone.
I don't know if this is true or not, but I've read and I've heard that these demons that went into supposedly the female were trying to corrupt, knew about Jesus coming in the future, and were trying to corrupt the seed of woman, so they couldn't, Jesus couldn't come from them. I don't know if that's the case,
but it sounds
plausible.
That's a part of this particular view, and I'm going to get to that in just a second. You're absolutely right. Yes, sir. Oh. Yeah, we'll get you a mic.
Well, especially since God's first prophecy was to the devil, was this descendant is going to crush your head. So it seems to me that was his solution, to destroy the descendants that would possibly try to crush Satan, crush himself, and doing it by sending his demons to, I would believe he actually probably possessed humans, and they had the sex, because possession is almost necessary to take them over and, so they could have sex. And that's my opinion. I'm just saying. But the intention was to destroy the godly line so that that prophecy couldn't come to pass.
Yeah.
That was my point.
I do believe that it's quite possible that people were demonized. And we know that demonized people can have supernatural strength, like the Gadarene demoniac, couldn't be chained, couldn't be bound with fetters and so forth. The seven sons of Sceva, you know, who were overcome by one demonized person. But do not doubt that Satan can manifest, or his demons manifest in physical form and actually perform sexual acts with men or women. I don't doubt it. I don't doubt it. Look, the men of Sodom wanted to have sex with the two angels. The angels can sit down, they can eat with people, they can drink with people. Hebrews 13 says, you know, make sure you entertain strangers, because some have entertained angels unaware. But I do understand that position. But let me keep reading, because they actually going to address this in this little article. They conclude, this is their conclusion. View one is the most likely position, that it is fallen angels who are the sons of God in Genesis 6. Yes, it is an interesting contradiction to say that angels are sexless and then to say the sons of God were fallen angels who procreated with human females. However, while angels are spiritual beings, they can appear in human physical form. We know that the angels can appear. You see it all the way back in Genesis. You see it at the resurrection. The women ran to the tomb of Jesus, and there's a young man sitting and dressed in white, and you know he's an angel. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have sex with the two angels who were with Lot, Genesis 19. It is plausible that angels are capable of taking on human form, even to the point of replicating human sexuality and possibly even reproduction. Why do the fallen angels not do this more often? It seems that God imprisoned the fallen angels who committed this evil sin so that other fallen angels would not do the same. Goes on and says, earlier Hebrew interpreters and apocryphal and pseudepigraphal writings are unanimous in holding to the view that the fallen angels are the sons of God mentioned in Genesis 6. This by no means closes the debate. However, the view that Genesis 6, 1 through 4 involves fallen angels mating with human females has a strong contextual, grammatical, and historical basis. It is the most likely view. I believe it is. It does tie up some otherwise loose ends of various scriptures. It's the only view that makes sense with Jude. It's only one that makes sense with 2 Peter 2. And then you've got that odd little passage over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18, 19, and 20. Let me just read this to you. 1 Peter 3, 18, 19, and 20. I'm going to turn over there real quick and read it. You all with me, right?
Yes.
All right. Listen, this, we are looking at a passage because we're studying the book of Jude, and it's the topic that comes up in our discussion. Salvation doesn't hinge on your view of this particular subject. So there are people who have different views, and there are some who are absolutely horrified if you say you believe that the sons of God in Genesis 6 could be fallen angels. I believe that's probably what it means. Unless you can give me a better explanation, because these others that I've looked into, they don't add up. But let me read 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime or aforetime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, and wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by the water. So, at some point, Jesus preached to the spirits in prison, and it occurred just before Noah's flood. So, this is an odd little passage, too, that has been, I guess you'd say, quite controversial, and there's been a whole lot of debate on who is this? Who are the spirits in prison? Several views. One view is that the spirits in prison were the people who died in Noah's flood, and that at some point Christ preached to those spirits, to their spirits, and they got a few views about that. Maybe it was the spirit of Christ in Noah that was preaching to them when he was 120 years preparing the ark. I've read another view that this, actually the Mormons cite this view to validate their belief in a second chance. After you die, you get a second chance to accept the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith. So there's probably other cults that use it as a, you know, validate their view in a second chance. But here's what we know for sure. 1 Peter 3:19. There are spirits that are in prison. They're in prison. And apparently their sin occurred just before the flood, according to the context. Which would seem to me would indicate these same sons of God who were fallen angels, cohabited with women, and are now in prison. And the prison for angels, Tartarus, the pit, the bottomless pit, the abyss, awaiting the judgment of the last day. I do believe that these were probably the demons who did exactly what Brother Gary said. They tried to pollute the human DNA pool. You see, if we're all the seed of Adam, Adam polluted us all with what we sometimes refer to as a fallen nature, original sin. Christ could die, the second Adam, for all of mankind. But if there was some interruption in the sense that if indeed somehow these fallen angels were able to reproduce with women, it would certainly be a supernatural thing and an abhorrent thing, and a thing so abhorrent that God immediately judged them, punished them, and locked them up in the abyss. And I would think that would be a deterrent to any other angels that had the same idea. So if it did happen, indeed, like these passages seem to indicate, then it doesn't happen anymore because, one, these other fallen angels don't want to share that particular fate, and two, I don't think God would allow it. Yes. Yeah, go ahead.
Just in line with what you believe about the spirits having sexual encounters. You might be right, because I've read accounts about the UFO accounts recent in the last 30 years where there's a lot of accounts where these aliens abducted them and had sex with the women. And there have been testimonies on that level, too. So... It's very possible, and I firmly believe that's all demonic as
yeah,
by
absolutely.
The UFO thing.
Absolutely.
So that apparently that might be going on, and they even had read reports of, this was years ago, that they've collected semen and stuff like that from men. So it was very unusual.
In occult circles, they refer to these particular demons as incubus and succubus. And, of course, here again, a lot of people mock all of that and think that no such thing is possible. But I think once you get filled with the baptism in the Holy Spirit and you get engaged in some spiritual warfare from time to time, I think you become very well aware that the devil is an extremely powerful being and that he can do things that perhaps we don't think he can do. I mean, if the holy angels can do it, and Lucifer, perhaps one of the most powerful of the angels of them all, why would we think that he couldn't manifest in physical form? Why would we think that demons can't manifest in physical form? I believe every single one of the gods and goddesses of the ancient world were modeled after a particular demon. A demon who at some point manifested and probably gave people this image. Do you think these monstrous entities in India, whether it's the murderous Kali, Calcutta is named after this demonic goddess with multiple arms and knives and heads all in her arms. That's not just the product of a human imagination. This was a demonic manifestation that people worshiped. The gods and goddesses of the ancient world were demons. They were powerful demons. Years ago, I think I've mentioned this before, but many years ago, there was a Reader's Digest article about a missionary who snuck into an occult gathering where he was not supposed to go in some strange native land, which at the present time, I don't remember where it was. But he hid so he could watch this dance, this enchantment, as they were conjuring up this big demon. And he watched from a distance, and he said as all these priests and women were dancing and doing all of their things, calling on a demon called Yamantaka, I never forgot this. This demon manifested right in front of this guy. This big, giant demon, multi-armed, a necklace of human skulls around his neck, and this thing just hideous and grotesque danced in front of them all as all of these people were in trances and frenzies and so on. And he wrote an article about it, and Reader's Digest published it years ago. But anyway, I found it memorable. So let's say, just as our time is running out, let's say that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were fallen angels. Let's say that they cohabited with women, as Genesis 6 seems to indicate. Let's say that these were fallen angels who left their proper place, their proper realm, the spiritual realm, and they cohabited with women. As Jude speaks of, they left their first estate. Let's say that they were the angels who sinned in such a particular way, as 2 Peter 2 speaks of, that they were thrown into the abyss, the bottomless pit, as the Bible refers to it. So the Nephilim, the giants, were destroyed with the flood. How do we account then for Nephilim, giants, sons of Anak, how do we account for them after the flood? So I think that's a question worth considering just in the last few minutes of time. Several times in the scriptures, I think it was last week or so, we were looking at Numbers chapter 13. We can't go take that land, they said, because the sons of Anak are there, the giants are there. Now this is way after the flood. So sons of Anak, you've got the Anakites over there. Well, you've got also references in the Old Testament to a group of giants called the Rephaim. You've got the Zuzim, Z-U-Z-I-M. You've got the Eman, E-M-I-N, E-M-I-M. And, of course, Anakim, the sons of Anak. But these are all references, local references to the same thing, giants. There were giants in the Old Testament land. How do we account for them? Here's the only thing that I can figure, and I don't know, Dave. I think about this. You know, genetically, the gene pool was still pretty pure way back then. They didn't have all these bazillions of mutations that have come since then. So if you've got a gene pool in nearly pristine condition, even after the flood, men lived a long time. I think it was Abraham's dad lived to be 205 years old, even though Noah lived to like 930. I think Seth lived to be like 600. But after the flood, they didn't live that long, but they still lived incredibly long lives. It's this pristine, more pristine, we could say, genetic pool Noah and his sons brought into the world even after the flood. So is it possible that such a gene pool could produce or result in exceptionally large human beings? I mean, they would be 100% human. They would not have any, they wouldn't be fallen ones, but they would be 100% human. Dave, weigh in on that. See what you think. We'll get you a microphone.
Well, even now, you have...
Is it... Talk into it.
Even now, you have Chihuahuas and Great Danes, and they're all dogs. Okay, so you have pygmies, and you have Watusis, and you had people like Andre the Giant, and they're all humans. The genes are still present. It's just... Probably the genes for the really large ones may be recessive. You got to get it from both your parents for the show up. And back then, you know, this is not too long after Noah's flood. God had separated people out. And so it's probably just that this group had all the dominant genes, had all the recessive genes for extreme height. That's my guess.
Yeah.
And I'm sticking to it.
I think it's possible that just a gene pool then, just like David said, even now, you've got great big tall people, 8 foot tall women, and little pygmies, you know, was an Og, king of Bashan, that was, his bed was 13 feet long. But I believe that after the flood, there were no actual Nephilim. They still called them Nephilim because it just, to them at this point, it just meant giants. They still had giants. But the giants after the flood were 100% human. Goliath, they were all human. The giants before the flood, it's a fantastical thought, but it's possible. We won't be dogmatic, but I believe it's possible that the giants before the flood were a hybrid race of demon, fallen angel, and humans. I believe it's possible. But I'm open to... You have a question or comment? Or you just... Oh, okay, go ahead.
I know a lot of us don't have young kids, but there's a Disney series out called Little Demon, where demon has a child with a woman, a human, and then he's trying to get custody, and it's a Disney series.
Huh.
And I see a lot of these, like, moms that are trying to warn other, you know, parents and Christians, but there's a lot of that that's coming out. But she's actually the daughter of a demon and a regular, you know, a human, and they're fighting for custody.
Wow.
And the series is called Little Demon.
Wow.
It's ridiculous. It's unbelievable.
Yeah. Well, I wish I could say I'm shocked, but there's not much about Disney that shocks me, unfortunately. So, interesting topic for consideration, but we won't draw dogmatic lines here, but we'll consider the definite possibility that it's exactly what the ancient Jews believed. Genesis 6, the sons of God, the ancient Jews believed, across the board, these were fallen angels. And the earliest church, the very early church, believed, as Jude suggests and Peter suggests, and that these were fallen angels. So it's quite likely that they were. And that, and it sure clears up a lot of other scriptures. It clears up the Jude passage, the 2 Peter passage, the 1 Peter 3 passage, you know, preaching to the spirits in prison. Jesus went there and spoke to them, not to tell them, not to preach the gospel to them, because the word there, when he preached to the spirits in prison, the word is not evangelized, but it's to herald, to make an announcement. And what he announced to them was, your plans failed. So it ties up a lot of loose ends. Dave?
I think verse 12 and following shows Jude's whole point is, hey, don't be like them. Be satisfied with what you are. Don't try to be like the demons were.
Yeah, and he's using it as a warning. Remember, he's warning. Things end bad when you rebel against God. It ended bad for Israel when they rebelled in the wilderness. It ended bad for the angels that sinned. God instantly and severely punished them. And it didn't end well for Sodom and Gomorrah either, which we'll talk about next time. So good. A lot of good discussion. Yes, sir.
One question.
Yes, sir. It was one of the plagues upon mankind in the Great Tribulation, to inflict horror and torments, horrific horror, terrifying horror on mankind. It's another reason why I believe that the only logical way that life can be as usual is if there's a pre-tribulation rapture of some kind. Because if there's no pre-tribulation rapture, imagine these flying demons, you know, running around. People aren't going to be marrying and giving in marriage, and they're not going to be buying and selling property and being big, giant, demonic horse, demons, scorpion tail, lion tooth, woman hair, flying around, interrupting their lives. Anyway, I hope we're not here. And I don't believe we will be. Come, Lord Jesus. All right, Father, we pray, help us tonight as we consider profound thoughts, rather fantastical thoughts, but Lord, give us hearts and minds and spirits that are both discerning and eager to learn. And Lord, remind us that we live in perilous times, and that the demons are not all in hell, but most of them are right here on earth. Lord, give us discernment and fearlessness. Use us for your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.